Imagine that you're meeting somebody for the first time, so you're striking up a conversation. Let's pretend that you want to take this thing from stranger to acquaintance. So you're asking each other questions, right? So usually the first question is something along the lines of, what is your name? So I want you to try to guess, just kind of do this in your own mind, as to what your second question would be. What's in that number two spot? You've learned the person's name. In our culture here in America, what's the next question? Now, I don't know myself what it is statistically. I've never read any research on this. Here's my guess. My guess is that in many conversations, it would be, what do you do? See, we kind of are preoccupied with profession, with occupation, with career. And in America, that kind of defines us to a large extent. Well, let me go off into a related topic. A week or two ago, I was in one of our short courses, which take place in the West Wing, and Tim Bradley, one of our pastors, was teaching on biblical counseling. So he mentioned something that I don't think I'll ever forget. So I want to pass it on to you guys. He said, all of us have multiple identities. So I was thinking yesterday, trying to give a name to this thing, and I kind of came up with multiple identity syndrome, MIS. We all have it, every one of us. So here's how it works. I'll speak as if it's Ron speaking, not Tim. I am a husband. I am a father. I am a son, because both my parents are alive. Those are all identities. I am a member of Desert Springs Church. I am a citizen of Albuquerque, of New Mexico, of the United States. I am a neighbor. I am an employee. I mean, I go to work every Monday through Friday, and Sunday too, now that I think about it, but I don't think of it as work. I'm a pastor, and you could add four or five onto that list. So this is what Tim says that really sunk it down home. He said there are primary and secondary identities. And the primary identities especially drive, they influence every day what we do, what we say, how we relate to each other. So talking about identities is not this theological, philosophical, psychological thing that's just out there. This is rubber meets the road, everyday living kind of stuff. So a quick example. Let's say that one of my primary identities is a worker. I've got a strong work ethic. Maybe it's from my father, maybe not. And so let's say just huge in my mind is that I work. Now let's combine that with a home identity where my primary identity is that of a provider. So to me, the biggest thing I do on the home front is bring home the bacon, bring the greenbacks home, fill the bank accounts, make sure that there's a roof over everyone's head, good food on the table, family vacay once a year, that kind of a thing. Combine those two together, you were to ask me, what's the most important thing you are? Well, I'm a worker, I'm an employee, I'm a good employee, and I'm a provider. How could that affect everyday living? Well, it could do it in this way. I work a 70, 75-hour work week and hardly have any time for my wife and son. But in my mind, that's a good identity. I just don't realize it's way out of balance with other identities. That's how practical identity is. Now, pull your sermon notes out if you follow along. We're going to do point one, which is a quote I heard a number of years ago, and it goes like this. God does not communicate in the Bible without using pictures. So what we're going to do here is join up this idea of identity with word pictures. So let's see a few examples before we get into the book of Psalms. Does God talk about the church outside of, and what the church is, its identity, outside of using word pictures? The answer is no. The church is a body. Is that a picture? Sure it is. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, just like in your body, you've got a hand, and you've got a foot, you've got an eye, you've got an ear, and one part cannot function without the others, so is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom and the husband. Those are pictures. So that's part of our identity. We're a bride. We should act in some senses like a bride does, like a wife. The church is the temple for God's Holy Spirit. You can picture that. And the church is so many other things. In several of Paul's letters, it's a building that is under construction. It's being built. It's in process. And that leads to two other word pictures, because the building has a foundation and the building has a chief cornerstone. All right, let's switch out to see how important, how pervasive this idea of pictures is. Does God talk about us as individual believers? So let's switch from all of us together as a church to you and me, just individuals. Are pictures used to convey our identities? Yes. We are sons and daughters of God, which kind of leads into an identity for God as Father. We are priests. We are servants. We are living stones, says Peter. And Paul in Romans 12 says we are living sacrifices. Wow, all those are pictures. And there are another 20 I haven't mentioned. How about salvation? Same thing. Salvation is described using pictures. We are adopted. That's a picture. A father adopts an orphan. We are rescued. We can picture that. Somebody is drowning in water, or like the fires in California the last 2 weeks. Maybe somebody is about to be surrounded by fire and lose their life, and someone comes along and rescues them. We can picture rescue. Paul says that we are regenerated. Ooh, that sounds theological, but when you think about it, regeneration means something is dead and God brings it to life. Oh, I can picture death and life. I've been to funerals. I've seen a guy dead on the ground outside of a funeral in the third world. I know what death is. I can picture that. How about God himself? And this brings us to the Psalms. And there are 50 or so word pictures that tell us about God's identity. He's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a shield, a tower, our father. So today we look at one of the primary identities of God, which is that he is king. We've sung about that. We've already seen it on the screens, scripture in front of us that talks about God's kingship. As we do that, we're going to review. So point two in your sermon notes is review that the book of the Psalms, the whole book is called the Psalter, all 150 Psalms, is divided up into five books. I did a sermon on the summer over book one. So in a few minutes, we'll actually go back and review book one. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is the beginning of book two. So again, the whole book of Psalms divided up into five sections. And each section is going to have a different focus. And there's actually going to be development from book one to book five. For instance, next week we'll be on book three, and that'll have a different topic than book two today. Well, if you're looking at Psalm 42, all you have to do is look a half inch, a quarter inch above the heading of Psalm 42, and guess what you'll see? Book two. Some of you may not have known that there are five books in the Psalter. So that means book one is Psalms 1 through 41, and book two starts with Psalm 42. It'll end with Psalm 72, which will be the last thing we look at this morning. So if you look at your sermon notes, another evidence of the five books is that each book ends in a doxology. What's a doxology? It comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And it simply means a small piece of lyric or song or poem that gives glory to God alone. Something that praises God for who he is and what he's done. You're open to Psalm 42, so look at the end of Psalm 41. Here the doxology is only one verse. It's in verse 13. Remember, every book ends with a doxology. Verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." The key teaching, and each doxology has a teaching, the key teaching here is God's in this for the long term, from everlasting to everlasting. In fact, often in Psalms, we read that God's faithfulness endures forever. Which, as David goes through trials, as Israel as a nation goes through trials, that's something to take comfort in. God's faithful. Now, let's go to point three of our sermon notes, which means we're going to go back. You might want to put a thumb or a marker in book two, Psalm 42, because we'll get back to that. We're going to go all the way back to Psalm 1, and we do a little bit of review about what book one is about to get us ready for book two. Book one started with a picture. And we see this one picture in Psalm 1 and one in Psalm 2. So remember, God communicates using pictures. Pictures convey identity. Identity drives what we do, what we say, how we act. So let's see what those pictures are. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. So here's our picture. Psalm 1, the righteous man is pictured as a tree. It's a tree whose roots go down deep. It's got water nearby, strong limbs, green leaves. The fruit is there every year in abundance. And the tree is so strong that it weathers any kind of storm that comes along. Now, the wicked have a picture also in Psalm 1. You can read that on your own, but there's a second picture in Psalm 1 about what the wicked are like. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What do they say? Let us tear their fetters off and cast away their cords from us. So we've got a change in topic here. Psalm 1, about you and I as individuals. Psalm 2, the kings of the whole earth against God. But God has an anointed who will later in verse 7 be called God's son. What does God say in response to this rebellion? Verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here's our picture for Psalm 2. God is what? God is a king. There's a word picture. There's a primary identity because it occurs a lot. In fact, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He says that dozens of times. Verse 8 of Psalm 2. God the Father says to his Son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, Psalm 2 is about a king. It's actually about David as king, a human earthly king, a guy. But it's also about Davidic kingship. What is Davidic kingship? It's the kingship after David in his bloodline. So it goes to Solomon first. And ultimately, Christ. Now, this idea of a king inheriting the ends of the earth, did that happen in David's lifetime? Did Israel rule the whole world? Man, not by a long shot. I don't have a map to show up on the screens, but imagine Israel now, and just like beef it up a little bit, and you're at the Israel of David and Solomon. So present-day Israel plus most of Lebanon, some of Syria, some of Jordan to the east, some of Egypt to the southwest. There you go. That's Israel in its golden age. People call the golden age the age of David and Solomon. It went downhill from there, got smaller. And today, not near as much as what David and Solomon had. So Israel in its golden age didn't fulfill verse 8. Verse 8, right at the beginning of the Psalms, starts us off with this longing for a Davidic king to come along and step into the fulfillment of verse 8. So, Psalms 1 and 2 of book 1 get us kick-started into the whole Psalter. So what are we going to read about later? We'll read about righteousness and wickedness, and we'll read about kingship, which is a huge part of book 2. So always go back to Psalms 1 and 2 when you're reading later in the Psalms. Kind of a little bit like a preface and an intro to a book. And then I thought, you know, maybe in some sense it's kind of not like a preface and an intro. Because if I'm reading a novel, I usually skip the preface And if there is an intro, I skim read that. Maybe it's historical background to the novel. I want to get to chapter 1, page 1, as quick as I can. So this is almost the opposite. You should pay more attention to Psalms 1 and 2. And then look at Psalm 3, the superscription, the little typeset stuff at the top. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Book 1 is a lot about suffering. David is not king yet. In book 2, our book for this morning, he'll become king. In book 1, he's not king yet. He's an adult, but people are trying to kill him, especially a guy named Saul. And so book 1 is all about David. He's in the wilderness, in the desert, outside the city of Jerusalem. People are trying to kill him. Now, point 4 in your sermon notes. Book 2 starts with the picture also. So let's go back to Psalm 42. Remember, what's the background? Psalms 1 through 41, book 1. David is in the wilderness. He hasn't become king yet. If you and I go through suffering as individuals, book 1 is the book we should go to because we can empathize with David. He went through hundreds, thousands of years ago what we're going through now and still found his trust in God. Book 2, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So we imagine David saying, I'm in the desert, I'm so thirsty, but there's a greater thirst. And that greater thirst is for you, God. I love this verse at Psalm 42 because it reminds me of the name of this church, our church. Desert, first name, kind of describes our human sinful nature. Springs, second name. What God is, what Christ is, what the gospel is. All right, into book 2. Psalms 42 and 43 really continue the idea of book 1, which is David is in trouble. Adversaries are there, enemies are there, they're attacking him. Psalm 44 continues that but introduces a new thought. Let's read a little bit in Psalm 44. Verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old, probably looking back to the Exodus from Egypt. Verse 3, for by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand, your arm, the light of your presence, for you favored them. Verse 4, you are my king, O God. Look at verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. Verse 8. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Book 2 is about kingship, about David becoming king. We'll see that in Psalm 45. But there's this great thought throughout book 2 that even though Israel has an earthly king, it doesn't trust in the king. And David himself, when he writes, will say, don't trust in me. Don't trust in weapons. Don't trust in money. We'll see that later in the Psalms too. Trust in God alone. Psalm 45. We're not going to read Psalm 45, but it's probably the key psalm of all of book 2. In Psalm 45, David becomes king and he becomes married. And Psalm 45 gives us a little bit of the script of that wedding ceremony. Now, in Hebrew, when you change speakers or change voices, it's not well marked. You don't have a verse saying, and now the bride will start speaking her lines or her vows. So if you read through Psalm 45 later today or this week, you just need to be watchful for that. Sometimes the bride is speaking. Sometimes the king is speaking. Sometimes God speaks. Sometimes the audience speaks. But what's cool about Psalm 45 is that when the bride speaks, she doesn't just compliment her husband, David, the king. She talks about God as the ultimate king. So what a neat model for wedding ceremonies in our day. Couples should not just compliment each other. They should preach to each other and preach to their congregation that God is the ultimate king. Christ is the ultimate head of the home. On to Psalm 46. We sang this and we saw it. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 introduces another new thought into book 2, and it's the thought of a place called Zion, a city of God called Jerusalem. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Up to Psalm 47, are we still concerned about God as king and focused on that and not David? Yes. Psalm 47, verse 2, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47, verse 6 and 7, talk about God as king. On to Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Psalm 48, verse 8 talks about a city. Verse 9 talks about a temple in the city. Verses 11 and 12 talk about Zion. Now let's skip ahead to Psalm 51. Make that our last psalm in the heart of book 2. Then we'll go and see what the end of book 2 says. A lot of you are already familiar with Psalm 51. It's David's great repentance psalm. And he wrote it in the aftermath of committing adultery with Bathsheba, can't say that, and murdering Bathsheba's husband. So, I mean, two crimes more devastating to one's own morality, one's relationship with God, one's leadership in front of Israel could hardly be imagined. So Psalm 51, another neat piece of evidence that this is not about the kingship of a human being named David. It's about God as king. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Psalm 51 is about repentance. But if it's only about repentance, to me it would end at verse 17. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Wow, that's right there is a great ending. Period at the end of that verse, great conclusion to a psalm of repentance. And it really is a psalm of repentance, but that's not all that it is. Look at verse 18. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Again, this thought coming into book 2 of a place called Zion. Now, that's really our word picture for next week, because in book 3, we're going to read even more about Zion and Jerusalem. So now, this is going to be part 5 of your sermon notes. Let's skip ahead to the end of book 2. Book 2 ends with a doxology. So here we've got to go to Psalm 72, the very last psalm of book 2. This doxology is in 3 parts, so let's read them, or I'll read them for you. And this is a longer doxology than book 1. It's 3 verses. Verse 18, Psalm 72. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. This doxology is going to look back over book 2 and summarize for us some of the key teachings of book 2. We read about God alone working wonders in Psalm 44. That was the psalm that started out with a little review of coming out of Egypt. It wasn't our hand, our arm, our weapons that saved us. It was you, God, and only you. Glory goes to you alone. You are my king, O God. That was Psalm 44. Second part of the doxology, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Now this idea of the whole earth being filled with the glory of the king is in book 2. It's even in Psalm 72. So look back, same psalm, but earlier up on the page. Is Psalm 72 about kingship? Yes. Look at verse 1, and you'll see the word king there. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 72. May he, that is the king, also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 11, let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Sounds a little bit like Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow to that last and great Davidic king, the one you and I serve, named Jesus. Same in verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. So again, this longing that gets created that we can share in right now for the coming of a king whose reign will be everywhere. Every people group bows to him. Third and final part of the doxology is verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now this doesn't mean that we won't read any more psalms written by David later in the Psalter. There are some psalms after Psalm 72 that he authored. What it means is that the collection of psalms written by David is done, which is books 1 and books 2. We're done with the life of David. He becomes king. In book 3 next week, we'll skip ahead about 300 years to a different time period in Israel's history that focuses on the temple and Zion. In fact, I want to give you a few pictures up on the screen that will kind of get us thinking about this idea that there is a city, there is a temple, there is a hill, a mountain called Zion that we'll learn about more next week. And this is going to be the picture, the identity that figures largely in book 3. So our task for next week is to find out what that word picture is all about. What is Zion? What does it mean for us today? How does that fit into God's plan? I love this last picture, this artist's reconstruction of what Jerusalem would have looked like in the days of David and Solomon. And it's actually the second reason why they call it the Golden Age of Israel. Again, that's David and Solomon. The first was that their territory was pretty big. The second is that Jerusalem was called the Golden City. And it was called this because, not every day, but on many days, the sun would reflect as it was setting off the walls of the city's residences and the walls and gates, and it would have this golden sheen to it, which you and I can kind of relate to, because if you look up at the Sandia Peaks, it could be red, it could be orange, it could be gold, it could be yellow. We were used to this idea of the sun reflecting off rock with some cool colors. So this glorious city, which was destroyed, of course, in Bible times, what does that mean today, and how does it figure in the New Testament? And what is this kingdom that Jesus has already inaugurated, already brought into this world? In its fulfilled ultimate sense, no. But neither is all of it future. So we'll learn more about that next week. For now, remember that we draw our identity, which influences our actions, both from how we view ourselves, and if we're followers of Christ, then how we view him, how we view God. So if your only view of God is a judge and he's a God of wrath, which is true, then that's probably going to influence your prayer life, how you talk to others, how you relate to God, how you worship him. But if that's in proper balance with God as king and God as a shepherd, now you've got a much more healthy, robust, enjoyable, joyful worship life, and one that will weather storms when you can't do, like Zach said, the happy get up and dance kind of a worship song thing. Maybe you should use God as king for the first time in your prayer life. Maybe you've never said, King Jesus, or God, you are king. And maybe today, maybe as we pray, this will be the first time you can do a whisper prayer and say, you are king. Not me, not someone else. You, God, are king. Maybe there's a part of your life, a part of your thought life, where God needs to be king and you need to get off the throne. Maybe there's a room in your life that not only is he not king, maybe he's not even a welcome visitor. Maybe you shut the door in this one or two rooms in this house that we call life. Close your eyes and pray with me, please. God our Father, we come to you and say that you are King. And take joy in that. And we proclaim your Son, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Jesus, as our King, now and forever. May that every day affect what we do. God, it seems like it was certainly not coincidence, not something random that the very first verse of what you gave us in the New Testament says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David. Help us to worship him as King this day. Help us to continue to worship him and to sing to him as our King. And help us to live that out every day. Amen.